Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. In his message titled, Our Dark Perspectives, Reverend David Williams asks us, how do we choose what is good? Anger and fear want to make our choices for us. Others don't agree with us. The path of division is not God's path. We need to change and be the gracious person. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's word.
Please be seated. We all of us see the world in our own particular way. Each of us comes to our life with our own perspective, something that we have learned, and something that shapes how we value and how we see others and how we choose. And that's a part of our integrity. It's a natural part of human life to judge everything based on standards that we know shape us and guide us. And yet in that there is a challenge, because sometimes when we encounter others, those who are different, those who may not share our perspective, it is so easy to let our assumptions and biases shape our care for that soul. It's so easy for us to turn against that person, and in doing so, lose vision of the grace that God calls us to. Right now, let's admit that that's such an easy thing to do for us. Let's admit it through the prayer of confession. Please join with me in praying. Bless you. Gracious God, we are complex creatures. It's how you made us, and it can be a blessing. We have many gifts and many graces, and many ways we can care for and serve others. But in our complexity is mingled deep shadows, ones that rise from us and from our culture. We bear with us resentments and hatreds, anxieties and fears, and they can become as deeply a part of us as the gifts we've been given. Help us, gracious one, to tell our light from our darkness. Remind us, loving God, that your desire for us is to deepen and build up our graces, that we might share that grace with others. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Hear now the assurance of God's pardon. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven. May the God of all mercy, who forgives us all our sins, strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from the book of Deuteronomy. I'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. You can follow along on page 186 of your pew Old Testament. Let us listen a third time for God's holy word. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am commanding you today by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and observing his commandments, decrees, and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and holding fast to him. For that means life to you and length of days, so that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You go to a place that you've heard a little bit about, and they're things you expect to see. They're things you anticipate. They're things that you just assume will be right there in front of you. And then there's the stuff that surprises you. And I recently took a trip to Spain, as y'all know, and one of the most striking things about that trip to Spain was something I did not see, because I saw plenty. I did, as I've shared. There were olive groves and ancient castles and intricate gardens and an endless stream of tapas that wasn't vegetarian friendly. Really, the Spanish, it's like, well, you're a vegetarian. We have potatoes. We have eggs. We could mix the eggs with the potatoes or the potatoes with the eggs. What sounds good? I was ready for no eggs and potatoes when I got back stateside. And there were other things I expected, too. I saw tiny little cars and a million motor scooters and cobblestone roads down little winding village paths. And I saw so many golden, huge cathedrals with shrines to the Blessed Virgin that you've already heard one sermon about my mixed feelings about endless streams of giant cathedrals and encrusted shrines to the Blessed Virgin. There was more. You have the sense of a people. Like, I had a sense before I went there of what it means to be a Spaniard. And I got that back. The Spanish are a vibrant, passionately social people. They love to gather, they love to eat, they love to drink, they love to stay up way, 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 way late into the evening, because you're going to do that if you eat dinner at 11 to 11:30. They are a warm, pleasant people filled with deep, passionate feelings. So warm and pleasant. I also got to experience driving with a Spaniard. Not just driving on Spanish roads, but driving with a Spaniard, as our shuttle bus driver from the Madrid airport chatted warmly and pleasantly on his phone with some friend while he was doing 130 in a Mercedes van through a tight maze of access roads. And fortunately, that's 130 kilometers per hour, which translated into 80 through that tiny little network of roads. And I may or may not at that point have offered up a prayer to the Blessed Virgin myself. It was needed. But knowing something about Spain when I went there, having a ground in the nearly 2 weeks in Spain, there was something I didn't see. Because we went to all these historical sites, we did all of, you know, these historical tours, and we really embedded ourselves in the great story and history of Spain and its people, but there was a missing thing. If you had to name an event that defined Spanish history in the 20th century, meaning the one that just passed, what would it be? The Spanish Civil War. Which, in case that's not front of mind for people, the Spanish Civil War started in 1936. Fascism was on the rise in Europe, and General Francisco Franco led a military coup to overthrow the democratically elected Spanish government. Franco was strongly backed by the newly ascendant Nazi Party and Hitler, who sent bombers and transports and fighter aircraft from the Luftwaffe. And he was also strongly supported by Mussolini, who committed 80,000 Italian troops for the ground war against the Spanish Republic. And against Franco's fascist nationalists were arrayed the Spanish Republicans. And here the war gets confusing for Americans, because in 1936 in Spain, Republicans were the liberals and the left, which is like, what? How does that work? And to make things even more confusing, the Republicans formed an alliance with the Spanish libertarians, who were as far left as you could get. They were the black flag waving anarchists. Those were the libertarians, which is, again, very confusing. It's like, what? And this meant that the Spanish Republicans and the Spanish libertarians got most of their support at that time from Russia, which I'm just going to leave right there. The Western world didn't want to get involved. I mean, we were pulling ourselves out of the Great Depression. The United States didn't want to touch it. Britain didn't want to touch it. We didn't want to get wrapped up into another, what looked to be another European bloodbath. We just didn't want to touch it. Some Americans went and volunteered. If you've read stories about that, Ernest Hemingway was there. There were British volunteers, one of the most notable of which, George Orwell. The poet Pablo Neruda, anyone ever heard of Neruda? He was there. But the Republicans and the Libertarians were routed by the fascists. It was a one-sided fight. And in 1939, Spain became a fascist dictatorship. When did that end? Who knows when that ended? When did Franco leave power? Anyone recall? For those of us who are old enough to have been in the 20th century for any significant amount of time, does anyone remember Saturday Night Live talking about it? Blake? He left power when he died, which is how fascist dictators tend to leave power. But it was 1975. It meant it was the longest lasting overtly fascist regime in world history. What did I see of that in Spain? Where was the, this was our successful war and we were fascist for most of the last century? Where was that mentioned? For some reason, they don't want to talk about it. I can't imagine why that would be. Although, actually, I can. Because reading about that civil war, you can see why it's not really something. I mean, they would much rather have tapas, wander around, stay out late, launch fireworks on New Year's, and say, let's just not talk about that. That was bad. Reading about that civil war, what's striking was how that nation was torn apart, how deep and how historically grounded the mistrust and division that created an ideological civil war was. And many things contributed to that conflict, but I think what was most striking was how Spanish polarization was driven at that point in time, if you read the histories, by the extreme rhetoric of the fascist right and the communist and anarchist left, and how newspapers and radio broadcasts there fomented rage and stirred up this desire for violent resistance of the other. Reality actually stopped mattering to the Spanish. In the fascist press, every single person who supported the Republic was a murdering anarchist, and all they talked about were the murdering anarchists and how they murdered and blew things up. And on the left, truth stopped mattering too. There's a true story of how, because they were concerned that the war wasn't going well, and they were trying to get arms from France, which wasn't interested in engaging unless it looked like the Republic had a chance of winning. A journalist who worked for the Republic actually wrote this huge story that was spread all throughout the world press of this great battle between the fascists and the Republic, and it was this like multi-days of reporting of this battle, and the tide was turned and the people were rising up and the fascists were forced back, and none of it ever happened. It just wasn't real. The whole thing was entirely made up so that they could raise weapons and money from the French. Ideology became everything, and truth, the truth that they were killing each other in ways that there's a trick some pastors use, where you'll be preaching and you'll have this really particularly gruesome story, and you'll tell this gruesome story, and people are like, oh man, that's terrible, and it'll really stick with you and it'll make you feel the feels. There's so many of those stories from the histories I've read of the Spanish Civil War, and I'm not going to share any of them because they're horrible. So now I'm leaving that to your imagination, which of course makes it extra doubly worse, so you'll remember that. There's no way out of that once you stop it. Started, I guess. It was terrible, and mostly what you saw in the rise of this division was that neither side saw the other as human. At a certain point, they stopped seeing each other as persons, as living beings. And it's amazing what we can do as humans once we stop viewing other people as persons and souls like ourselves. And we lose sight of their identity as a child of God. And we kind of lose sight of our own identity too. Yeah, it's terrible. It is terrible. And the passages today from Deuteronomy and Paul's letter to the church at Corinth both harmonize, speak in their own way to that fundamental human challenge. Reading again out of the story of Corinth, it reminds me of this theme in a lot of Christian churches. I don't know if you've ever heard this, where someone says, you know, if only we could get back to the way the first church was. You ever heard this saying where it's like, you know, the church now is all messed up and it's all political and it's so, you know, everything's, oh, it's terrible. But the early church was just the best. If we could get back to being like the early church, wow, that would be great. The problem is the Bible includes Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, which was one of the first churches he ever planted. And Lord, every time I preach on this, that church was just such a mess. It was riven by factions, constantly squabbling about who was right and who was wrong, jockeying for power, generally just being, using church as that place to go where you can be extra terrible to each other for Jesus. And Paul's frustration with them is just this constant theme throughout his writing to that community. And here in this passage, it's no different. As they are arguing about, like, who's more right because they have the best teacher, Paul just straight up says, you know what? Y'all just being a bunch of Jesus babies. I'm sorry, this is terrible. I can't, how am I going to teach you anything? I mean, you don't even get the basics. You get nothing. You can't. Y'all are not at the solid food stage of things yet. All of this squabbling you're doing, he says, all of this wanting to be the one who's right is just a sign that it's not that you've wandered a little bit down the path and you've gone astray. You haven't even started the journey yet. You haven't even begun your walk with Jesus if you're at this place where that's what you're doing. And he tries with them. He's like, look, you know, I try to help you. And Apollos is the other leader who's taught them. It's like, he's doing good work too. We're all working with you to try to bring you this thing. Really, you know, we're just working together. You are God's field, he offers. You are God's building, he says. Although for some reason, my imagination tells me that when he's visualizing them as God's building, he's visualizing the manse. You know, it's like, it needs a little work, just a little work. He hopes for them, though. This hope for that community that they realize that they haven't started that journey yet. They're so busy tearing at each other and attacking that they're not anywhere near finding their way to that life-giving message of the gospel. That they haven't yet pushed themselves away from the hunger for power and the personal and collective selfishness that prevents them from being what Jesus called them to be. And it's that strong sense of connectedness to God's purpose for all of us that's radiating in harmony from Torah this morning, from the powerful assertion of God's covenant commitment to God's people. This is at the heart of Deuteronomy. You know, I'll ask this, Deuteronomy, where does that word come from? Do we know what that means? Deuteronomos. It means the second law, because this book was discovered very late. It was Torah, but it kind of got lost. They kind of misplaced their scripture, and it was only found well after the rest of Torah had already been accepted. From Deuteronomy, we are getting this affirmation of the value of a sense of connection to God. Because God, we hear and witness, God has shown us what is good. Here it is. Here I have defined the good for you. I've given you this covenant. I'm standing in relationship to you. But I'm not going to force you to make this choice. There is this good and gracious covenant I have presented to you, and you can choose it. Or you can choose the other thing, which is bad. I am telling you, behind door number one, you know, it's the showcase showdown, and I'm showing you door number one. Behind it, that's the one you want, because it's a, you know, it's the best thing. And then door number two is the terrible thing, but I'm not going to make you not choose it. One is good, one is bad. Pick the good one, but I won't force you to. Pick the good one. He gives this straightforward embrace, but knows that people might not choose it, that people might not choose that which gives life and hope and promise. They might like the other gods of their own making, the gods of power, the idols that we gather to ourselves to guide us and shape us in ways that affirm death and our darkness. And once again we hear, as we heard from the prophet Micah a few weeks ago, once again, God calls what as a witness? Who does God want as a witness to this covenant? I am sealing this with you now. I'm calling witnesses. Who are the witnesses? The earth and the heavens, all of God's creation, everything that God's done, all of reality, I am calling to stand as witness today. Here is reality, witnessing against you as you choose between good and evil. So choose wisely. Stand with life. Stand with truth. Stand with what is real. And seen in the light of a relationship with Jesus, this word from Torah calls us to allow our perspective in choosing to be shaped by the light of his teachings, and to choose the kind of life and the kind of grace that Jesus wants for us. And this is hard. It sounds so easy. Be just, be compassionate, be open-souled, be gracious. And then when you're challenged, when you feel your grace pressed, be more gracious. Those things are not easy, because when we feel opposed, when we feel challenged, when we feel resisted, when people don't automatically agree with us, the easiest thing to do is to demonize and to set aside, to choose discord over the patience that grace demands. This last week, I got a publisher rejection. I'm used to it. But what was striking, I reached out to a very, my agent had wanted us to reach out to an extremely conservative, traditional publishing house, one that actually is the world's largest publisher of Bibles, and they publish some neat folks. They published Joel Osteen, so I'm totally there, but they published a lot of folks who may not inhabit the same Jesus tribe that I generally do. And we'd reached out to them, and I'm like, are we really going to do this? Because I think the word's going to be no. And my agent said, no, we're going to, yeah. I've had a nice talk with these people. Let's do that. So I got a rejection back. It's like, but what was striking about that, because, I mean, when someone says, the thing you're doing and that you've spent all your time doing, what's your reaction? How do you feel? How do you feel when you are rejected? You feel defensive. You feel like, this is the best thing ever. I did this. You feel defensive. You feel like, all right, whatever critiques you've got must be wrong. And generally, what you get from publishers is no critiques at all. It's like, thank you, this doesn't meet our needs at this time. We wish you the best of luck in finding a home for this work. And nothing. Just like, the editor responded in detail. Had a whole bunch of things that he had to say, which is really unusual. Here are all the specific reasons why this book does not work for us. Now, if someone comes to you and says, here are the specific reasons why your thing doesn't work for us, again, what is your first response?
Defensive.
Defensive. Exactly right. You think, all right, here is why all of your reasons are wrong. But in this editor's response, speaking as he did as a lifelong evangelical, he was for, as I discovered when I looked him up on Wikipedia, which I did immediately, you know, Google person. He was the president of the Moody Bible Institute for a long time, which is about as intense and focused and traditional as one can get. His response, as I thought about it, was just tremendously gracious. It was really open. He was being non-confrontational, but true to what he believed and what he knew his audience was. These are the people we're reaching out to, and you're missing them for this reason, and this reason. This is why we'll have trouble hearing you. This is what's in the way of our conversation. And so I said, wow, that's really generous. That wasn't my first response. What was my first response? Defensive. It was. My first response was defensive. And then realized this is a really gracious, generous speaking of the truth he knows. And I asked, is it worth, asked my agent, can I thank him for that? And she said, sure. And so I did, and he said, would you like to talk on the phone? And I said, yeah. And so we did. We had a lovely hour-long conversation in which he talked about his faith journey and shared about life and unpacked a little bit more about like his deeply held faith and where it had come from and how he had grown, and then told me in more detail how, you know, if you said this a little differently, people might be able to hear it. They're not going to be able to hear what you're saying now. But there might be a place of connection. And he just poured out that grace. And then we were talking about family. And we were, He had to cut his had to cut our conversation short after an hour. Didn't feel short because his wife is just barely in remission after a particularly pernicious cancer, and he had to take her for blood tests, and we ended up sharing around that, and he wanted me to know her story and emailed me a link right afterwards. This is why she's such the most amazing woman in the world. And suddenly we were connecting again. And he did ask if this little church could pray for Pat in her remission. So I'll make sure that's part of the prayer list that gets circled. And suddenly this rejection, where naturally I felt defensive, wasn't that at all, because honestly, not because I was so gracious, because I was defensive, but because he was so intentional in his grace towards me and willing to share his time, which editors don't often do. That's what we're called to offer up. It is so easy to get latched into our perspectives, to get defensive, to be unwilling to see persons as persons, and to choose the grace and life of Jesus as we encounter it. So wherever you find yourself tested in a position of challenge, wherever you see division, I know that doesn't happen much in our culture, but you know, just in case you encounter that, remember that teaching of grace and listening, and let that division and falsehood that so often tears at it not guide your heart. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
How do we choose that which is life-giving? We choose that which is good. It is a challenge that's set before us, especially because it is so much easier to choose the opposite. Because anger and fear and distrust and cynicism all want to make our choices for us. They want us to believe that nothing is true. They want us to believe that truth can't be known. They want us to believe that the people around us with whom we disagree are not people at all. They are other, not us, not souls, unworthy. And we have that reinforced in us in so many places in our lives. Anger and fear and mistrust and cynicism. And from that, it's so easy to be torn away from God's purpose in our life. But from Paul and from the ancient texts of Torah, we are reminded that the path of division is not Christ's path. It is not the path that the great arc of Scripture leads us to. It is not the path of reconciliation and goodness and healing that has always been the purpose of Christ's teachings. And that can be hard for us to swallow, being in its solid food and all. But we have to adapt ourselves to that and to remind ourselves to be that gracious person and not give in to the endless warring and factions that so tear at our relationships and tear at our nations and our sense of having a common purpose. So step out and hear that word against the hunger for war in our souls. Step out and let that word of grace change and guide all that you do.
because that is the path that Christ teaches. So now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, today and tomorrow and our whole lives long. Amen.